All right, we come to the second half of our text from 1 Samuel 16, beginning out verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. A transfer of power has not always, or should we say most of the time, has not been done in a very peaceful manner down through the history of mankind. Even within a particular royal family, you'd have one son bumping off another son trying to take over the throne and that sort of thing. I recall the tumultuous time around the Watergate scandal and the consequent resigning of Richard Nixon from the presidency. But I also recall a radio commentator at that time talking about it and how we had a nation that was torn to shreds over an unpopular war and then torn even further by this huge scandal, but yet power was transferred from one man to another without any threat of military might, without any bloodshed. And he was commenting on how remarkable that sort of thing is in the history of man. And certainly we would have to agree, maybe not unique, but certainly remarkable. The transition that we find here in chapter 16 sets off a much more typical power struggle. Although maybe we shouldn't call it a power struggle in the sense that two were vying against each other. Saul was certainly out to hang on to his kingdom that had already been condemned. It had failed, but he wanted to hang on to it. And David, now anointed as king, but yet it seems that he's willing to wait for God's timing. So it's not that typical power struggle, one trying to bump off the other. Saul is certainly, as we will discover later in 1 Samuel, trying to bump off David. But David does not retaliate in that way. But this struggle between David and Saul actually continues on then for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And it becomes the major part of the story that we will see. Well, our chapter begins with Samuel, and he had been grieving over Saul for how long we're not told, but grieving over Saul, grieving over the possible decline of this kingdom that he loved. What's going to happen now? Saul's been rejected. He's a total mess. And the Lord comes to Samuel and says, "How long are you going to grieve for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." So the Lord sends him to a specific family, to Jesse of Bethlehem. About 5 years ago, when we were studying the book of Ruth, we would have studied the ancestry of this particular family. But Samuel's fearful. He's fearful of Saul. If Saul gets wind that Samuel's going to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, he says, "He'll kill me." It's probably a good assumption. But the Lord tells him to use a sacrifice as a cover, in a sense. Go and saying, "We're going to do this sacrifice." And so he goes. He arrives at Bethlehem, but then the elders of the town are terrified. We're not told why, but we could speculate a little bit. The previous chapter, we just saw Samuel carrying out the wrath of God against Agag. Are these elders thinking, have we done something wrong? Is Samuel coming here to kill us? and that sort of thing. So this is all floating around. Samuel shows, no, I come in peace. Nothing to worry about. And then he invites the elders to the sacrifice. He invites Jesse and all of his sons to the sacrifice as well. When they're assembled there, Samuel looks at Eliab. And Samuel thinks to himself, that's the one. You know, he was tall, he was handsome, he was the oldest, all of those things. Samuel's thinking, that's got to be the one. Doesn't that description remind you of another king that Samuel had anointed? Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was handsome and all of this stuff. How often the Lord turns aside from our conventional wisdom. He doesn't do things the way we would necessarily do them. They certainly didn't need another king like Saul to lead them. Notice what he says, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So he wasn't concerned about how tall or how handsome or whatever those other outward things were. Now, what's included in outward appearance when we hear that? Well, we would think, well, it's good teeth, a fine build, you know, well-groomed, well-spoken, those kinds of things. One commentator during the last presidential election thought that Mr. Obama looked presidential because of the crease in his slacks. That's outward. That's outward appearance, very much. And that stuff does influence today, doesn't it? It clearly does in many of our dealings. We deal with people in an outward sort of way. It affects our ideas. It can influence our choice of a politician, of an employee, of a pastor. Hopefully not. Those things have an effect. We can't escape it necessarily because it's so ingrained in us. So Samuel goes through all of Jesse's sons, and they're all rejected. And he inquires, you got any more? And Jesse replies, yeah, the youngest, but he is out with the sheep. Now, we don't quite know what he intended by that. Was he saying the youngest, no one would be interested in him? Or he's out there with the sheep, it'll take a long time to get him and bring him back. And maybe it's a mixture of both. You know, he's the youngest, he's a shepherd, no one, you know. It's easy for us to put all kinds of content in that. But fact is, he was not there present with the others. Samuel says, go get him, bring him. We're not going to sit down and have this this consecrated meal until he's with us. So he was among the sheep. As they bring him in, if he came directly, he would have still had the aroma of sheep about him as he came in. The psalmist in Psalm 78 said, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. He was a shepherd, and he was to become the shepherd of God's people. Now, a question that's often asked here is, how old was David at this point? Actually, it seems to me a good guess would probably be around 19. He could have been younger, but probably not any older. In 2 Samuel 5:4, we read, David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. So for the rest of 1 Samuel to take a few years is not a stretch at all. He serves Saul for a time, then he has to flee from Saul for a time. He marries two wives. He was 22 and a half when he became king in Judah. And for all that other stuff to take 3 years is really no stretch at all. That would put him at about 19. Text tells us that David was good looking too. But that wasn't the issue. God wasn't looking at that. God was looking on his heart, and he chose him regardless of his appearance. Ralph Davis said, "Hence we have another of Yahweh's 'who would have thought' episodes. There was no need, so Jesse imagined, to invite the youngest. He could stay with the sheep. In fact, the youngest son is so obscure that we aren't told his name until verse 13. Yet Yahweh insisted, this is the one." Again, we see God's strange and refreshing way of trampling on human standards. Again, we see how Yahweh chooses the most unlikely people to do his will, and how he frequently stands human logic on its head. Our God is not a slave to our conventions. And aren't you glad? Well, the Lord says, this is the one. So Samuel anoints David. He had taken the horn of oil, pours it down over his head. The text specifically says that this was done in the presence of his brothers. Now, the preference of the younger over the older is always a difficult issue, whether contemporarily today or whether back in biblical times. It's a perfect setup for envy and bitterness and those kinds of things. And we'll see some of that does actually come to pass. And we'll talk more next week about the arrangement of the material here in these chapters. I don't think that we have a chronological order of events from chapter 16 through chapter 18. I'd encourage you actually to, I posted a thing that will come out to you in the pep talk. Read that before next week if you would, because it talks about why in the world didn't Saul know who David was after he killed Goliath if he had been working as his harp player all this time. So read that. It's not an absolute answer, but it's a possible answer. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. What we have here is a story of genuine success on Samuel's part. It begins with him grieving over Saul. The Lord rattling his cage. Come on, get up, do something about this. He goes, and now a new man, the man the Lord had chosen, has been anointed as king. But notice the stark contrast from that in verse 13 to verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in power. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. I think that's one of the reasons I believe we don't have a chronological account. I think the writer intentionally put those two things together, the Spirit coming on David, Spirit departing from Saul, in order to give us that stark contrast. But more on that next week. Now, this is a difficult saying, isn't it? An evil spirit from the Lord came. It's one of those tough spots in Scripture that makes us squirm a bit. But I think it's easily answered if we don't put too much of our preconceived notion into it. Now, it's a hard saying also because the end of the previous chapter where we find Saul worshiping Yahweh, and we want to put all kinds of judgments in here that somehow Saul was a believer and then here he lost it and now none of that's being talked about. Now, whether or not we see Saul in heaven or not, I don't know. I would like to think so. He was a worshiper of Yahweh, and the coming of the Spirit on him was for the purpose of governing God's people. So it's really none of our business anyway as to whether or not he'll be there. That's up to the Lord. But what we do see is that the Spirit was given to him for the purpose of governing and governing well. But that he went his own way time and time again so that he forfeited the Spirit's assistance. Not necessarily forfeiting his salvation, but the Spirit's work in his rule he forfeited. So we can see that he had great opportunity given to him to serve God and to be a real benefit to God's people. But he wasted it. He let it somehow slip through his fingers. May that not be us. May that not be the story of your life or mine. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's pretend today. Let's pretend that Mr. Ebert here is really, really, really rich. Okay, he's got more money than he knows what to do with. And he comes to you and he says, I really like you. And I would like to pay every penny for everything that you would need for as much education as you could possibly get. I'll pay for special teachers now. I'll pay for as much college as you want to go to. And we'll get you into the best places so that you can be one of the most well-taught people in the whole world. And you think a little bit, man, if I do all that, I'm going to have to work really hard. I'm going to have to study and take tests and write papers and all that. And you say, you know, I think I'd rather play video games and hang around outside with my friends and ride my skateboard. And you say to Mr. Ebert, oh, no thanks. Now, most of us grown-ups would look at you and say, what, are you crazy? This is the biggest opportunity that anybody could be giving you. And you're saying, no, I'd rather play my video game. That's wasting an opportunity. Now, most of us will never have that kind of opportunity. First of all, Mr. Ebert is not really, really rich. But usually that sort of thing doesn't happen. But if you think about the little bitty things of every day, how many times is there an opportunity to do something or to gain something, and we choose something other, something less than that? Let's not do that. Let's be diligent with all the blessings that God brings our way. And let's use them for His glory. All right? Well, what we learn from Saul here is that it's important for us to seize those opportunities that God gives us and to seize them when He gives them to us. Because sometimes doors of opportunity aren't open very long. There's a possibility of doing something right now, and if it's not done, it goes away. So in those situations, we need to learn not to go our own way. We need to submit ourselves to our Lord and Savior. Submit ourselves to His plan and pattern for our lives. Submit ourselves to His Word. And then we will find ourselves grabbing hold of life the way God intended it. Paul gets at this same idea in Ephesians 5. He says, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Solomon also urges the same thing in Proverbs, in those familiar verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. That's what Saul did not do. Saul was wise in his own eyes. I think I'll do this. I felt constrained to do this. Blah, you know, all those kinds of things. Rather than submitting his way to the Lord and to His Word. So don't waste the relationships, the situations, the trials, the joys of this life. Use them for the glory of God. Live as a child of God. Seize each day for God's glory and for the good of others. Isn't that really what it means to love God with all our heart and soul and our neighbors as ourselves? Don't waste your life, nor the resources that God has granted to you, whether they be abundant or meager. Don't waste them. Now, let's come to the difficulty of these verses. What in the world is this thing about an evil spirit coming upon Saul? Now, some assume that God sent a demon into Saul. I really don't believe that's the case. Evil does not necessarily have to be understood in that manner. Several other translations, the ESV says, Now, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Or the New Living says, now the spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. Or Young's literal, and the spirit of Jehovah turned aside from Saul, and a spirit of sadness from Jehovah terrified him. So you get the idea that it's not a demon necessarily, but it's an agent of Jehovah to come and torment and punish Saul in this particular way. The angel of death, for instance, in the Exodus was not a demon. That was an agent of Jehovah to come and carry out his judgment in that situation. Similarly here with Saul. Now, the New Living, I think, points to the results of that spirit's presence within him of depression and fear. He became, we would call today, paranoid, I guess, when he was in these episodes of the affliction. Now, the spirit seems to come and go upon him, and he did receive relief through David's playing on the harp. And this will certainly help us understand some of the just bizarre issues of his subsequent behaviors, that it may have been his response to this sort of thing. Well, that brings us then to the last section, where we find David in Saul's service. Those caring for Saul, his attendants, when this thing with this tormenting spirit came, they suggest finding someone who could play the harp for him, or the lyre, actually. And in that discussion, David is suggested. Verse 18, one of his servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior, and he speaks well, is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. So the word is sent then to Jesse, send your son here to Saul so that he can minister to him in this way. And Jesse responds with not just David, but numerous gifts. And the plan works. When Saul is afflicted, David plays, Saul is relieved. So he's quite pleased with him. And actually, David moves into a position broader than just harp player. He becomes an armor bearer also. So he's with Saul in battle, perhaps. Now, it seems to me this gives us a wonderful picture of Christ. David was the king at this point. He has been anointed by God as the king, though not yet reigning because Saul is still on the throne, but he is God's king. And it was the true king who comes and serves the broken and deposed king to bring him relief. Now, we are the broken and deposed kings of our lives, aren't we? We're the ones who've wasted opportunity after opportunity, and the true king comes and ministers to our troubled hearts. He comes to heal the alienation caused by sin between us and God. Now, there is a huge distinction between these two kings. David's instrument was the lyre. Christ's instrument was a cross and the grave. David's cure was only temporary. He'd have to play again and again and again in order to relieve Saul's distress. Christ comes once and for all, lays down his life on the cross, and rises again to be the cure and the remedy for our sin-sick souls. Jesus is our true King. Jesus, our true King, comes to us, the deposed, the broken, the wayward, the fumbling kings of our own lives, and says, I am here to deal with that sin and that rebellion. Now, Jesus never dropped the ball. Nothing ever slipped through the cracks. He bought up every opportunity that God gave him for the glory of his Father. He, the perfect one, volunteered to take your sin to the cross. He volunteered to take your rebellion, your waste, your lack of buying up opportunity, and die for it in order to release you from the bondage of those things so that you can serve now in the newness of the Spirit. So let's glory in our Savior, our great King. Let's give up the battle against Him. Let's not continue on pretending that we are the kings of our lives. Let's surrender to the one living and true King who lived, died, and rose again to purchase your redemption. Let's come and fellowship with Him at His table.